heading is strange. That is the heading itself. And then the second is going to be stranger. And then the third will be strangest. So first of all, we've got some strange things happening here. Look at verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, the strange thing for me here is not heaven being torn open, or the dove descending, or the voice speaking from heaven. I think those things are entirely appropriate. The strange thing here is Jesus coming to be baptized. Let's just remind ourselves of what's happening here. John is the forerunner of the Messiah, the Lord. We've been told that he has come to prepare the way for Jehovah, for God, for Yahweh. He has the task of announcing the arrival of the most important figure of all history, the one the Old Testament has been longing for, the one that the world is waiting for, the person who's going to smash Satan's head, the person who's going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, the person who's going to bring healing with him and mend us and fix us, and he'll give us life and he'll bring justice. He'll smash death. He'll bring in a new kingdom. The Son of God, the Lord, is coming. We have to get inside John's head at this point, if we possibly can. What is John expecting? Well, what John is expecting in a large measure is judgment on the enemies of God and bringing in the kingdom. You get John's early sermons, and there's a lot of judgment in them. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. God's going to chop you down, he's saying to his congregation. Scary preacher. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's smashing it down on the threshing floor. He's going to burn the chaff, and he's going to gather the grain into his barn. There's a lot of judgment. John is expecting massive judgment on the enemies of Israel and the inauguration of the kingdom. And here comes the king who's going to do it all. And he's striding out into the wilderness to meet him. And John is saying, "Get ready to meet him. He's coming. Be sorry for your sins. Otherwise you'll be smashed. Be baptized to show that you're sorry for your sins, and your sins have been washed away. Here comes the king." And now here he is. John is thinking, "Well, let's crown him. Where's the scepter gone? Where did I leave that orb? Let's get the coronet ready." And yet Jesus comes without a crown. And he hasn't got a scepter under his arms. And he comes to John and he says, "I want you to baptize me." But John's baptism is for sinners. It's for bad people who are saying that they're sorry. No wonder John balks at the idea. It's just not appropriate, is it? I'm not very good at painting or drawing. I've just about mastered doing stick men. What if Michelangelo were to come to me and ask for my advice on perspective, or which colour to use for the latest part of a built ceiling that he was painting? It would be ludicrous, wouldn't it? I would be surprised, not least because he's been dead for centuries, but because he is the master and I'm not even fit to be called the student. It wouldn't be appropriate. Well, look at John's incredulity here. It's infinitely greater. This is the Lord, the Son of God, the Christ, wanting a baptism which is for sinners. Okay? That is strange, isn't it? The Son of God wants a baptism which is for bad people, for sinners. We'll leave that there for a moment. And we've got this amazing intervention from heaven. I said this wasn't the strange bit, but it actually is quite unusual. Even in Jesus' life, there are not many times when the Father speaks from heaven and says something about his Son. But as Jesus comes out of the water here, heaven is torn open, and the Spirit descends on him like a dove, and a voice comes from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." Now, in many ways, that seems to confirm John's misgivings. He can say, "Well, see, you're not a sinner. I told you you weren't. You don't need to repent. You are God's Son. He's pleased with you. He is well pleased with you. You never, ever said that about anybody else in history. I told you you'd join the wrong queue." But we'll come back to that in a moment. But I love this heavenly intervention. Forgive me just a tiny digression. But doesn't this show us how close heaven is? Do you think so? Oh, yeah. If you ask people, "Where's heaven?" they say, "Well, it's up there." And, "Well, what about people in Australia?" "Well, okay, it's at the edge of the universe, maybe." To get to heaven, you leave this atmosphere, you leave Earth behind, and then you go out through the solar system, and maybe you come to a sign saying you are now leaving the Milky Way galaxy, and you go on through space till you get to the edge of the universe, and then you arrive at where heaven must be. Well, no, it's not like that. Heaven is just through the tear. It's through the cloud. It's not a long way away. It's just another dimension that we can't see yet. But it's really, really close, as we see here, as Stephen saw. Don't think of heaven as being impossibly remote. It's just through the tear in the dimensions that we operate in. And here, as heaven is torn open, we see and we hear things. The Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, descends on Jesus. He is anointing him for his mission and his ministry. The Spirit who brooded over the waters of the original creation now comes on the one who is going to bring in the new creation. And the Father speaks about his Son. He confirms him as the Messiah. And what the Father does here, I think, is draw together three great Old Testament prophecies that speak about the Christ, the King. Here's the first one. "You are my Son." Anybody know where that comes from in the Old Testament? Psalm 2, yeah. The great kingship psalm. You have the nations all saying, "Right, we're going to fight God." And God says, "Are you? I'm laughing. I hold you in derision. Now I'm going to speak to you in my anger. I'll terrify you in my wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. You are my Son. Ask of me. I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." So God the Father says, "You are my Son," in the Old Testament, to the great King of the universe. And here he says it to Jesus. Then, "My Son, whom I love." Where do you think you get an echo of that from the Old Testament? Makes me think of Abraham. "Take your son whom you love, your only son, and take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there." And Abraham has to take the son that was carrying the covenant promise forward, the only son he'd got, his great hope, who he loved so much, and he had to be prepared to sacrifice him. He didn't. He was spared that. But now the son that Isaac points forwards to, the son who'd be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, the son of the Father who he loves so, so much, he's here, and he's going to go back to the vicinity of Mount Moriah, and he will be the sacrifice who will not be spared. So it makes us think of Psalm 2. It makes us think of the promises to Abraham. "Then with whom I am well pleased." Makes me think of Isaiah 42, where we're introduced to the servant of the Lord. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, in whom I am well pleased." And he goes on to describe him as one who won't break a bruised reed or extinguish a smoking candle. So all these huge Old Testament promises about the king, the one who will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, the one who is so majestic he can pick up a rod of iron and smash the nations, yet who is so gentle that he doesn't snap a twig or snuff out a candle. These promises, God says, are meeting here in this Jesus. He's coming out of the murky waters of the Jordan, and he's anointed with the Spirit, and then more strange things happen. Immediately, he is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Father has just said he is pleased with his Son, and he drives him into the wilderness. When I'm pleased with my children, we go to KFC. And if I'm really, really pleased with them, we go to Pizza Hut, and they maybe get a present. The Father is so pleased with his Son that he drives him into the wilderness for 40 days where he's going to have no food. And it's a frightening, horrible, hideous environment. He's surrounded by wild animals. And worst of all, he's left to face everything that Satan can hurl at him. The Father puts his Son that he loves so much in front of a demonic, satanic juggernaut because he loves him so much. And that is strange. It is very strange. Is this where the well-beloved, pleasing servant, son, king of the earth should be? Well, yes. Because secondly, we've got some stranger things happening here. Let's go back over these two momentous events and attempt to unpack them. The baptism of Jesus. John has a point. This is a baptism for sinners. So should Jesus be here? Well, no. And of course, yes. What's he doing here? Well, when Jesus insists that he is baptized, he is identifying himself with sinners. He isn't a sinner. He is the one with whom God is so pleased. He's perfect. There isn't any sin at all in Jesus. But as he's baptized, he is saying, these sinners are my people. I'll stand with them. I will be identified with them. I'll be their king. He's no untouchable. It's like what he said about the servant in Isaiah 40 through 53. He's one who's approachable. He stoops down to exactly where sinners are and he says, these people are mine. What they go through, I will go through. Think about it like this. In his incarnation, in his birth, God identified with man. He joined himself to humanity. It was a step of massive, unbelievable condescension. God became man. In his baptism, the Son of God stooped lower still. He didn't become a sinner, but he joined himself to the broken, guilty, hell-deserving people that we are. And he said to his Father, I'll take responsibility for them. I will take their case on. And as he comes out of the water, that is why the Father is so pleased with him. I want you to get your head around a doctrine that's absolutely at the core of the gospel. The fancy term for it is federal headship. But in terms that I can understand, this means that we are represented by somebody else before God. God will deal with us through one of two people. Either in our first king, Adam, our first head, or our greater king, Jesus. Adam was the first head of humanity. And God put all of our hopes onto Adam's mighty shoulders. And they should have been in a good place. Because Adam was perfect, he was in paradise, he had absolutely everything, and he failed. He represented me, he represented you, and he blew it. As in Adam, all die. Adam's sin infected the whole human race. It covered the whole human race. And we died in Adam. He was tempted, he sinned, and he blew it. He lost it for his family. In Adam, all his family were marked out as sinners. And of course, we go on sinning because we're sinners, and we're all responsible before God. But God dealt with us first in Adam, and he failed us terribly. But the good news is God hasn't left us there. He sent his Son to represent us and to more than undo the horrible mess that Adam created. And that is just what Jesus is agreeing to do here. That's what his baptism is saying. These are my people. I'll take Adam's place. I'll gather these people up into my arms and take them on. I'll stand with these sinners. Actually, this is just a picture. If you turn to Luke chapter 12, verse 49, you see what the baptism is really pointing towards. There's an awful reality ahead of Jesus. Jesus says, I've come to bring fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Because if that fire was burning now, it would be the end. It would be the day of judgment. It would be the day of renewal and cleansing for the universe. But it hasn't come yet. Something has to happen. I have a baptism to undergo. And how distressed I am till it is completed. The real baptism, which is ahead of Jesus, is not just standing with sinners. It's standing in their place, on his own. It will be the cross. You go back to that theme of the servant in Isaiah. You go from the well-pleasing servant of chapter 42, and you follow on and see why he is so pleasing to God, because chapter 53, he is the sin-bearing servant. He's the one who's going to carry away all of our sins. You know how it goes, surely. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He takes the sinner's place. He takes the sinner's sin. And he pays what we owe. And through his amazing sacrifice, we're set free. And that is why God is so pleased with him. He's done what nobody else would do. Given himself for sinners. He's done what nobody else could do. He is the Saviour who saves and doesn't fail his people. And at the outset of his mission, which he's taking on, he says, this is my work. These are my people. I'm willing to accept it. And that's what his baptism is pointing to. Now, the cross is still 3 years ahead of him. But before he can take our place in the fire of God's judgment on the cross, first of all, he has to stand in Adam's place and face the tempter, Satan. There has to be a correlation, a similarity between what Adam faced and what Christ faces as he fights for his people. But there are differences as well. He's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, and the greatest challenge of history takes place. This is full of massive symbolism. I can't get into all of it, but think of our first head, Adam. You remember him? Well, you don't, but you've read about him. He was in paradise. He had company. He had Eve. He was surrounded by beauty. Everything was perfect. He had creation dominion over all of the animals. It's wonderful. And Adam meets Satan, and Satan wipes the floor with him. And he fell and he ruined everything. And here's Jesus, the new head. He's on his own. He's driven out into the wilderness. It's the opposite of Eden. He's surrounded by creation out of control. Wild beasts. Vicious. Nasty. Cruel things. Must be one of Eddie's forebearers. Violent. Aggressive. Dogs of the desert. Other things. He's surrounded by these things. He's hungry. For 40 days, he's without food. It's bad. It's inhospitable. And worst of all, Satan is hurling everything that he can at Jesus. The other gospel writers, they take us into some of Satan's tactics. You can see what Satan's doing. You're hungry, aren't you, Jesus? 40 days. It's a long time for God to have forgotten about you. He said you were his son and he loved you so much. Look how he's treating you. Go on, turn these stones into bread. You can. You're the son of God. And what would have happened? The one who was representing us would have done what we could never do when we were in a position of danger or need. And he would have not represented us at all. And Satan would have turned round and he would have said, see, he's not fit to be their representative. He cheated on the requirements of being man. He cut corners. He used power, his power, so that he didn't have to trust God. Then Satan says to Jesus, look, I know that you are the Son. I know Psalm 2. Satan knows the scriptures. I know you're going to get the nations for your inheritance. Let me give them to you. Here's a shortcut. You don't have to go to the cross. They are mine after all. You know, I've ruined everything. I'll give them back to you if you just fall down and worship me. And Jesus says, no, I haven't come to do deals with you. I've come to destroy you. Well, Mark didn't go into the depths of the temptation here, but he does go into the duration. It's not just three occasions. There are 40 days of horrible temptation. I don't know about you, but for me, the thing that makes temptation worse and worse is resisting it. When you cave in, the pressure is alleviated, isn't it? It's released. It's not good, but the pressure begins to go away. When you stand firm in the face of temptation, it can become worse and worse and worse. Well, Jesus does not capitulate. He stands on every promise of God's word. He trusts his Father, even when things are so desperate. And this was critical. If Jesus had conceded an inch here, he wouldn't have been fit to be the new representative of his people. He would have been a failure, just like Adam. But he won. He won where you and I and Adam caved in and fell. Nothing could move him or deflect him from the task that God had given him to do, which was to take on a broken people, to live for them, to die for them, to rise for them, to rule for them, and then to gather them in, that where he is, they might be also. This is the Son of God that God is so pleased with, the great captain of our salvation. And that is stranger to me, that God gave his Son to do this for a lost world. And then thirdly, the strangest thing of all, and that is he did it for me, for Paul Oliver. And he offers to do it for you. This isn't what we deserved. We deserve to be left in the chaos and wreckage of our sin, living under the judgment of God. But out of his love, God gave the Son of his love to represent us and win where we could never, ever win by ourselves. Doesn't that thrill you? You have a saviour who is like this. Not just a better version of yourself, but a Son of God who became like us that he might represent us. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Both parts of our text are coming out in Hebrews 2:14 following. God has come to us. He has stooped down in Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, to be our brother, our representative, the second Adam, the King who saves his people through his death for our sin and through his resurrection. And I ask you, have you come to him? Who's representing you before God now? Are you still in Adam? You speak for yourself? You look God in the face and say, this is why I should be saved. Because I've done X, Y, and Z. Because I'm a good person. God will take you to pieces. Or are you going to come through Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, who covers you with his perfection, and takes our sin and washes it away at Calvary's cross? You brought that sin that would destroy you to Jesus, to hold on by faith to him, and only him, to save you. He offers that to you. His life for you. His perfection in exchange for your sin. It's a great deal. Life instead of death. This is what God offers us in the gospel. We come to him as the sinners that we are. Broken because we can't save ourselves, because we've offended God. And yet, looking in faith to Jesus, who can save us to the uttermost, all who come to God in him. He identified with us. Will we identify with him and go through the waters of baptism, showing that we're joined to Jesus? He did this for me. He offered it to you. And for me, that is the strangest thing of all. And Christians, here's a word for you. Look at your perfect, victorious, loving King. The King who calls you his brother and his sister, who knows exactly what you're going through because he stood with us. He's come to us. He knows about temptation. Yet he didn't capitulate. His Father sent angels to minister to him. And no doubt the Father still sends angels. I've never seen one. But he sent someone greater to give you help and aid. He sent his Son, who knows what you're going through, and who gives help to those who are being tempted. Because he stood where you stand and experienced what you experience. And he's the answer when we're in the fires of temptation. Run to Jesus, who knows and helps. And may heaven be torn open again, and all the grace of Christ fall on us and fill us and help us. Amen.